each night to try to make the main emphasis of our services on the preaching of the Word of God. Because that's what is really going to change the heart as we hear God's truth brought forth. And what I'm praying is it will just find a sweet lodging place in each of our hearts tonight, and that we will trust the truth that's given, and that we will obey the truth that's given. And so, Brother Stedman, you've done a wonderful job this week. We're so glad you're here again. You preach what God's put on your heart, and we are surely grateful, my brother.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you. Amen.
Good evening. It's great to be back with you tonight. Appreciate every one of you being faithful to God's house and trusting the Lord for a time of blessing tonight. I want to say to the Jobways, that was absolutely the greatest song I have ever heard sung in German by a couple from Cameroon. It was absolutely tremendous. And I just commend you for your efforts for the Lord. You know, one of the blessings of being able to travel and be in missions conferences and to meet other people are there are folks that you've never met, you've never heard their names, and they are choice servants of Jesus Christ. And that's a joy. And so we've enjoyed getting to know these folks and hearing a little bit about their ministries and excited about what God is going to do through them. Now, I want to say a word. Pastor mentioned last night that we're going to be done every night by 8:15. And I want to reinforce that because there is something when you preach called landing the plane. And what that means is when you come to the end of your message, you go ahead and land the plane. There are some people who preach and they get up there and they just circle and they circle and they circle and they circle. And you're there sitting thinking, let's land the plane. And that happened to me a few years ago when we were in a missions conference in Michigan. Now, nothing against Michigan. This was a wonderful church. But the pastor was very dogmatic to us in our meeting. And he had told the people, we will be out each night at 8:15, and they had each night two missionaries and the keynote speaker. And one gave a brief testimony, the other presented their work, and then I preached. Well, one of the folks there this week, that week, was just unable to land the plane. So about 7:30, he got up for a 10-minute testimony, and he went, and he went, and he went. And at 8:04, he finished his 10-minute testimony, which took 34 minutes. The pastor, who was a wonderful guy and enjoying the missionary, really wasn't paying attention. So I knew that I had 11 minutes to preach the keynote message. Unless the pastor, who was sitting down front, said, now, Brother Stedman, you go ahead and take as much time as you want. And he didn't say that. So I got up, and for 11 minutes, I poured my heart out, and I said, let's close in prayer. And he looked at me really funny, and then he looked at his watch, and then he went, oh, no, like that. And he realized what had happened. But you know what? We were out at 8:15. So I don't know what's going to happen each night, but we, by God's grace, will land the plane so you can get those kiddies in bed and do all that you need to do. And thank you, Pastor, so much for the opportunity and for streamlining the service so that we'll have time to open the Word of God tonight. Mark chapter 2, if you would turn there. If you were with us yesterday, we are looking at seeing life, seeing ministry, seeing the Lord Himself through the eyes of Jesus. So in Sunday school, for those who were here, we saw Jesus through the eyes of Jesus, because Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark begins this gospel talking about Jesus being God in human flesh. And in the morning service, we saw our mission through the eyes of Jesus, because in verse 14, it talks about that Jesus came into Galilee. And as Jesus came, we are to go. We are to go preaching, we are to go making disciples, and we're to go delivering sinners by the grace of God. And that involves, as we heard from Brother Mariner tonight, ultimately the establishment of churches and teaching them to observe all things that He has commanded. And then last night, we saw through the eyes of Jesus the need of lepers. And we were reminded last night that all of us are lepers. And if we ever forget that we're lepers who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if we ever forget that, we will not have the right view or vision of other lepers. Well, tonight we're going to Mark chapter 2, and I've entitled this tonight, Seeing the Religious Through the Eyes of Jesus. Because as Mark develops this concept of Christ coming and the mission that Christ had for himself and ultimately for us, he very quickly moves into something called religious opposition. You see, Mark's gospel was written during the time of Nero, the horrible, wicked Caesar of Rome, who was the first great persecutor of the church. And he's writing this gospel to tell the people that Jesus came as the suffering servant. And in the midst of opposition, we are to be faithful to Christ as suffering servants ourselves. And he picks up this theme very quickly, chapter 2, of the growth of opposition, not from Nero, but from Jewish religious people. In chapter 2, we won't look at the first few verses, but there's a paralytic. And he comes to Christ, and Christ heals him. And Christ, in healing the paralytic, the Jewish religious leadership at first doesn't say anything out loud. They just criticize Christ in their thinking, in their heart. And then by the time we come to our text that we're looking at tonight, they quickly move from silent opposition to coming to the disciples and speaking against Christ. And by the time we get to the end of the text, they are speaking directly against Christ himself. What am I saying? It doesn't take long for religious opposition to the gospel to take place. Now, why is that important? There is nothing probably more demonic, more satanic in all the world than false religion. Islam, as we saw in the illustration tonight, has its mosque around the world, and it is rabid against Christianity, so much so that the history of Islam is the beheading and the murdering of believers. But folks, it's not as far away as Islam. It is also here in the United States. Did you know that the great religious persecution of the Baptist in the colonial period of the United States happened in the state of Virginia? Dr. David Cummins, who was our deputation director for many years before he went home to heaven, wrote three volumes of devotional books called This Day in Baptist History. And they're all three classics. And much of what he talks about in there is the persecution of the early Baptists in Virginia who went to jail and preached the gospel, and some of them even gave their lives at the hands of Americans who persecuted them. Because false religion is the enemy of the gospel. And so we need to see the religious through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And folks, that is truer here probably than anywhere else in the world. Now, where is here? Here is my beloved South. You know, people talk sometimes Yankees, and forgive me for using that term. I'm not doing it in a bad way, you understand. But sometimes Yankees will talk to me about the South, and they talk about Southern hospitality. And I say, yes, it's there. It's a mile wide, but it's an inch deep. Because it's really hard if you're an outsider to break into the historic Southern culture. And there is nothing greater in that truth that I've just said than the concept of religious culture. I mean, don't you know my granddaddy was a preacher? And my daddy was a preacher, and I'm a Christian. I know I don't believe like you believe about the Bible, but we have our religion here in the South. And folks, if this church is going to reach this community for Jesus Christ, we have got to see the religious through the eyes of Jesus. Just like the Mariners have to see the religious in Suriname through the eyes of Jesus, and the Jobways have to see the religious in Germany through the eyes of Jesus. Folks, religion, and yes, even false Christian religion, is one of the greatest opponents of the gospel. And so tonight we want to look at this matter of seeing the religious through the eyes of Jesus. Now, what is religion? Maybe what I'm saying is shocking to you, but let me just point out, religion is man's attempt to find his way to God. Bible Christianity is God reaching out to man through his Son. Religion is works. Bible Christianity is grace. Religion is membership. Bible Christianity is relationship. So there is a radical difference between religion and Bible Christianity. And so we need to understand that our mission that we saw yesterday morning and the challenges that we saw last night must confront the religious. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 was confronted by a religious man? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him in flattery, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a great teacher that has come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Here was a religious leader of the Jews flattering Jesus, and Jesus stuck out his finger. It's not in the text, but it's in my mind. He stuck out his finger and said to Nicodemus, a religious man, "Except you are born again, you'll not enter into the kingdom of God." We had a wonderful lunch yesterday at the Hudgens, and our dear sister shared with us a little of her testimony of how friends of hers from her youth who were religious when she came to Christ, there was a divide there. Because, folks, there is an antithesis between religion and Bible Christianity, and when Bible Christianity confronts religion, you better expect persecution and opposition. It's going to be a part of reaching the world for Christ. So we go to our text, Mark chapter 2, and here in this passage, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, ask three questions of Christ and His disciples. And these three questions radically present to us the distinction or the difference between religion and Bible Christianity. So let's begin reading chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel, verse 14. It says, let's start in verse 13, which is the beginning of the paragraph in the text. "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And Levi arose and followed Jesus. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in Levi's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples," now they're starting to vocalize the criticism, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here we have the first question by the Pharisees, verse 16. "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" And this question reveals that religion brings self-righteousness, but Jesus brings salvation. Religion brings self-righteousness, but Jesus brings salvation. Now, what's the context? You know probably, if you know your Bible, that this man Levi, who was sitting at the seat of receipt of custom, was in fact the man we know as Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was a tax collector. He was a Jewish tax collector. He was an employee of the Roman government who had been given a commission to extort taxes from the Jewish people. And the Jewish tax collector could charge whatever tax he wanted for the Jewish people, and he would give the stipend required to Rome, and then he would keep the rest for himself. The Jewish tax collector would become very wealthy, and he was probably the most hated man in all of Israel because of his corruption, because of his selfishness, and because of his betrayal of the nation of the Jews to Rome. And Jesus is walking by the seaside, and in his wisdom and knowledge as God, looked at this man Levi, and he knew everything about Levi. He knew the response of Levi's soul to whatever Levi had been hearing about the gospel, and no doubt Christ had been preaching and Levi had been hearing. And he said to Levi, "Follow me." And Levi got up and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became one of the 12. He became a disciple. Now what's amazing is the willingness to follow Christ on the part of Levi or Matthew was such a greater sacrifice than what Peter and James and John did. Now why do I say that? You remember that Peter and James and John, who were fishermen, when they left their nets, they later on, when they got a little backslidden, what did they do? They went back to their nets. But folks, when a tax collector gave up his commission, he was rebelling against Rome. He would be despised, and there was no going back for Matthew. He counted the cost. And so Mark records this man who was willing to become a suffering servant for Jesus. What an amazing story. So as we think about this first question and we think about the self-righteousness of the Pharisees in contrast to the salvation of Jesus, there are several things we notice. Notice first of all this new convert's celebration in verse 15. Matthew left the money changer's table and he took Jesus home and he invited all of his publicans and sinners. Now, that is not republicans, okay? That's a different word. These are basically the people that were not religious. These were the sinners that the self-righteous religious Jews despised. And so Matthew, who has gotten saved, he's a new convert. He is excited about following Jesus. And so he gathers all of his unsaved friends together and he has a big feast and he gives his testimony before them of what Jesus had done and working in his heart and how he decided to follow Jesus. And it is a celebration of a new convert. Now, it's not the main point of the text, but can I go down a little rabbit trail? And Brother Matt will know what a rabbit trail is. If you don't, you can go. If you don't know, you can ask him. But the fact is that Matthew, in meeting with all of these publicans and sinners, had a lot of unsaved contacts because he had just gotten saved out of that world that he had been in. But you know what happens over time? It's easy for people when they first get saved to know a lot of unsaved people and they start inviting them to church and telling them about Christ. But after they get saved and they become a disciple and they make friends in church, many of their unsaved friends, of course, go by the way. And then over time, suddenly we wake up one day and we hardly know any unsaved people. And folks, that is not what God desires for us. Can I say it this way? Separation, which is a good word, and holiness, which is a good word. Separation is not isolation, it is insulation. Okay, can I illustrate it? And I'm still on my rabbit trail here. I grew up in Tennessee. My dad was a plumber and an electrician for Eastman Kodak. And Mom and Dad would buy trailers and fix them up for people that were low income, and they made a little trailer court on their farm, and they rented to people who had needs. And so we were continually working on old trailers. And I have hugged more toilets helping my dad retrofit trailers than you could ever imagine. And I've also helped rewire a lot of those. You know, I didn't mind plumbing, but I didn't like electricity because I got shocked a few times, and I did not like that. I learned something about electricity. Electricity has a generating source, a source of power, and it has a point of application. We would call it maybe the outlet on the wall. And so from the generating plant to the outlet on the wall, the point of application, there is a wire that runs that transfers the power from the generating plant to the point of application. And that wire is insulated. And if that wire is not insulated, it will short out and create a problem. Or if you touch it where it's not insulated, you will get shocked. I have done that. And so the point is, what is insulation? Insulation is that which covers the wire and it protects the power from the source of generating to the source of application. And folks, separation is not isolation. Well, I can't be around sinners. I can't talk to any lost people. It is rather insulation. In other words, I'm to walk with Christ. I'm to stay close to the Lord. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. But I am sent to the world. I am to have the power of God on my life. And folks, the power of the gospel is the power of God. It's not my power. I am simply the wire, the conduit of the power of God, the gospel, to the point of application, the lost sinner. And if I let my life be stripped of insulation, in other words, I become worldly, I become carnal, the power of God will be lost and my testimony will be lost. But folks, life is not about me. It's about God and the gospel, and it's about the sinner who needs the gospel. So I am to live a pure and holy life so the power of God can flow through me to lost people to tell them about Christ. And so folks, separation is not isolation. It is insulation. We are in the world, not of the world, but we are sent to the world. So let me challenge you that you and I are to be involved in interacting with lost people for the sake of the gospel, not isolated from them. And Matthew had a lot of lost people he knew. So he begins to tell them about Christ. And when the Pharisees who are following Christ see this, that Jesus, we're back to our text now, verse 16, Jesus is eating with sinners and publicans, they are critical. Their condemnation in verse 16, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? You know, all of us have a little bit of the Pharisee in us. And by that I mean we inherently think that we're better than everybody else. And a lot of it is sometimes ethnically. You know, you're going to be learning in Suriname the Dutch language. You know, the Dutch of Michigan have a saying. There was a large Dutch community north of us when I was pastoring in South Bend, Indiana. And they have a saying. They say, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. And you know what I say to them? I am Scots-Irish. And there's nobody like the Scotch-Irish. And you know, don't we do that? We tend to think that if they're not one of us, they're not quite as good as us. Well, that is never seen more clearly than here with the Pharisees, who were judging and condemning Jesus because he did not come up to their artificial religious standard, even though he was holy God. I heard a funny story about a Sunday school class. A man was teaching a group of junior age boys in Sunday school, and he was teaching on this text, and he talked about the Pharisee who stood on the street corner and prayed within himself, saying, as he looked at the publican, I thank you, God, that I am not as other men like this publican. And he was teaching the boys that, you know, pride and arrogance in religion is wrong. So he asked one of the boys to close the Sunday school in prayer. True story. And the boy at the end prayed and he said, we thank thee, O God, that we are not like that Pharisee. You know, aren't we guilty? It's this pride and the arrogance of our humanity. And that is the way we're wired, folks. And if we don't come to Christ and repent and realize that it's about Him and that we're lost, we will by default become self-righteous and religious. Because we are good people, you understand. And you know, there's nobody better, there's nobody gooder than Southerners. You know? I mean, if you're a Yankee, forget about it, you know? So aren't we all guilty of self-righteousness? And you know, the people in your community that you're going to be reaching for Jesus Christ, if they do not abandon the pride and the arrogance of their self-righteous religion, and that granddaddy was a preacher and that's what's making me righteous, if they don't repent, they'll never be saved. This concept of self-righteousness. So the Savior made a clarification. It's interesting in verse 17, Christ didn't say, oh, these are good people. He said, you know, Pharisees, you're right. These people are sick. They're lost. They're headed to hell. But the reason I'm here is they need a physician, and I am the great physician, and I came to seek and to save that which was lost. So what is the difference between religion and Jesus Christ, or religion and Bible Christianity? Religion brings self-righteousness, but Jesus Christ brings salvation. And folks, if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, we have got to abandon the pride of our self-righteousness and before the cross humble ourselves and see ourselves as lepers who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and then we go to the religious with the news of repentance. So number one, religion brings self-righteousness, but Jesus brings salvation. Number two, religion brings a funeral, but Jesus brings a feast. Look at verse 18. It says, "And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast," or they fasted in the past is the idea, and they come and say unto him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast? But Jesus, why don't your disciples fast?" And Jesus said unto the Pharisees, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles." Religion brings a funeral, but Jesus brings a feast. Now, the Pharisees, remember I said there are three questions. They said, why is eating with publicans and sinners? Here they ask, why do not your disciples fast as John and our disciples fast? These are the Pharisees asking the question. Now, the Old Testament law required the Jews in worshiping God to fast one time a year as part of one of the great feasts. But the Pharisees, who were very self-righteous and were going to do more in order to be more righteous, they required their followers to fast twice a week. You fasted on Monday and you fasted on Thursday if you were a Pharisee. And besides that, according to Matthew 6:16, they not only fasted twice a week, but according to what Christ said, they disfigured their faces so that they could appear unto men to fast. The Jews would go about and they had a fasting powder. It was rather white to make them look pale and sickly, so that when they were fasting, everybody would look at them and say, oh, they must be fasting. They look so sickly. They must really be spiritual. And so the Pharisees went around with these with mugs that were sad and sorrowful. They wanted everybody to know how empty and tragic and sad their religious was, so they could be seen as self-righteous. And so they come to Jesus and say, you know, we're doing our part to look really pitiful in our fasting. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus identifies several problems here as he answers them relating to the bridegroom. Now, notice first of all, the accusation revealed the attitude of the Pharisees. The problem with the Pharisees was the disciples were too happy. And they didn't like that. They saw religion as being sad. You know, mortification of self. And if you are really spiritual, you can't be happy. Their attitude in verse 18 is very clear. But the application that Christ made is that He is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And His followers are His bride. And when the bride and the bridegroom are together, there is joy. Can I get an amen from this corner? I didn't hear you. I'm sorry. Amen. Okay, I heard it. You see, when she's there, you're joyful. And when she's not there, you're sad. So Jesus is saying, there's going to come a time, we just read it, when the bridegroom's going to go away. Then will my disciples mourn. And folks, that would be Calvary. And they did mourn at Calvary. But he said to the Pharisees, when the bridegroom is with the bride, it's not a time for mourning, it's a time for joy. And knowing Christ and having a living relationship with the Savior is about joy in the life. But the Pharisees knew nothing of joy. They only knew the burden of self-righteous religion. And folks, It's true on every mission field of the world. People who are trusting their self-righteous religion are under a burden that is weighing them down. And only Christ can lift that burden. Because I'm here to tell you tonight, when Christ walked this planet with the disciples, it was a time of joy. But then He went away, and it was a time of mourning. But then something happened on the third day, and Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and He ascended up to heaven, and He has said to us, "Lo, I am with you always." Folks, we have the Bridegroom with us today. He is here tonight. Where two or three are gathered, He is in the midst. So we are to have joy in our Christian experience. Now, you know, don't come to church with how bad it is. "Well, you know, preacher, my back's bad, and the economy's bad, and I'm feared of this election coming up. You know, this old world, it's really bad." And so we come to church and it's bad. And then we go out of church because we've all told each other how bad it is. And we go into the community and we talk about how bad it is. And it's like the guy who was sleeping in his bedroom one day, and his daughter came in and smeared Limburger cheese in his beard. And he woke up and he sniffed and he said, "My, this bedroom stinks." And he walked out into the parlor and he said, "Oh, the parlor stinks." And he walked into the kitchen and he said, "The kitchen stinks." And he walked out on the porch and he sniffed and he said, "The whole world stinks." Folks, we cannot, as redeemed believers, get our eyes on the problems of life, because the Bridegroom is with us and we have joy and He's alive. Therefore, we shall live also. I alluded to it yesterday. I've read the end of the story and it's really, really good. We are to have joy. You know what are the great differences in Suriname that will be seen between this couple and in Germany, between this couple and lost people? It is the joy of Jesus Christ radiating from their lives, coupled with a bold declaration of the gospel, and it will make a big difference. Because religion brings a funeral, but salvation brings a feast. It brings joy. Christ illustrates it by two images in the passage in verses 21 and 22. He says in verse 21, "No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled up it taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." In other words, you don't patch an old coat with a new piece of fabric. It just won't work. Christ did not come to patch up religious Judaism. He came to bring the new piece of salvation and joy. And then He talks about the new wine, which, by the way, is unfermented grape juice. In verse 22, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles." The old bottles is where the fermentation has been. And you don't put fresh grape juice in an old bottle where there's been fermentation, because the fermentation will spoil the new wine, the new juice, and it'll cause the bottle to burst. You don't do that. He said, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." Christ did not come to renovate the law. He came to redeem us from the law. And because we've been redeemed, we have joy. The world tries to manufacture joy. The religions of the world try to manufacture joy, but they can't do it. But we have that joy. So we're to go forth with a joyful Christian experience. So religion brings self-righteousness, but Jesus brings salvation. And religion brings a funeral, but Jesus brings a feast. And really tying those concepts together, we get the third concept in verses 23 through 28. And that is, religion brings a burden, but Jesus brings a blessing. Look at verse 23. "And it came to pass that He went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and His disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees who were following Him," Spurgeon said the Pharisees harried Him like hounds. I love the way Spurgeon said that. They were always following Him. "And they said unto Him, Behold," here's the third question, "why do they," your disciples, "on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him? And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. You see, religion brings a burden, but Jesus brings a blessing. The Pharisees had been given, as Jews, the Ten Commandments, and one of those was to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's, of course, Saturday is the Sabbath, and the Jews were to keep the Sabbath, Saturday, as a holy day. It was a day of rest. It was intended as a day of blessing to them. But they turned it into a burden. The Jews were so good at adding restrictions about working on the Sabbath that it actually became ridiculous. For example, did you know that Orthodox Old Testament Judaism said you can spit on a rock on the Sabbath, and that's okay, but you can't spit on the ground on the Sabbath because that's work. You're watering the ground and the fruit will grow, so that's work. You can spit on a rock, but you can't spit on the ground. Did you know that Old Testament Orthodox Judaism said you cannot carry an orange in your pocket because that's work? But you can carry a half an orange because that's your lunch. You say, where did they come up with this stuff? Folks, religion and self-righteousness is really, really good at making new rules and new laws that have nothing to do with spiritual reality, and it becomes an oppressive burden. My wife's father grew up in Methodism in Colorado, in liberal Methodism, and he was under the burden of thinking he had to do more and do better and be better so he could go to heaven, and he finally got to the point where he said, I quit. I just can't be good enough to go to heaven. That's the burden of religion. And you know what, folks? None of us can be good enough to go to heaven. Our works do not save us. They condemn us because we're all sinners. We're all lost, and there is none righteous. So these laws of the Sabbath, which the Pharisees instituted, only created a greater burden of condemnation that they were lost. And so they made religion a burden, but Jesus came to make it a blessing. And what did he tell them? He hit them right where it hurt the worst, because in verse 25, notice what he said. He said unto them, Have ye never read what David did? Now, folks, these people prided themselves in their knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. And Jesus puts his finger on a story and said, Haven't you read? And they were offended by that. But then he tells them what they forgot. How David went, when he was running from Saul, to Abiathar the priest, and they needed bread, and there was no bread. And he said, Don't you have the show bread, the 12 loaves, which was only lawful for the priest to eat? And Abiathar, very wisely, as a godly man, gave David the show bread because the Sabbath was not made to be a burden, but a blessing. And Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And folks, the Pharisees did not believe that. You see, what the Pharisees had done, they had substituted religious obedience to rules instead of a relationship with God. Now, let me just go down another rabbit trail. It is very right and proper for a local church to have standards for the congregation. Those may be music standards. Those may be standards of dress for certain activities. Because institutional standards for people to get along in a real world are valid and legitimate. But those standards will not make you spiritual. Being spiritual, being godly, being right with God is not about external obedience to religious rules. We call that legalism, biblically. But what makes us righteous before God is that we have repented and believed the gospel, and we've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ as His redeemed child. And even though we have high standards of holiness, because God said, Jesus said, "Be ye holy as I am holy," it is not our adherence to standards that makes us spiritual. It's our relationship to Christ that makes us spiritual. And so Jesus came not to be a burden, but a blessing. You see, there is a place for biblical obedience, but it always flows out of love for Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said? And you fill in the blanks. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Now, He didn't say, keep my commandments and you'll be spiritual. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So Jesus came. So the question I would ask you tonight is, do you have religion or do you have Christ? It's possible that there's someone here that is a really good Baptist. I mean, you check all the boxes of being a really good independent fundamental Baptist separatist, but you have never repented of your sins and believed on Jesus Christ and received Him as your personal Savior. And folks, you can go through a Baptist church, be raised in a Baptist home, and be baptized by a Baptist pastor, and you can die and go to hell because Jesus said to the most religious man of His day, Nicodemus, "You must be born again." So do you have religion or do you have a relationship? And then secondly, is your life as a Christian marked by self-righteousness and sadness and slavery to rules? Now again, I'm all for standards and the things that imply holiness in our churches. But folks, if our Christian life is about our self-righteousness and sadness and the burden of that and just the burden of keeping rules, we're missing the point. Because Jesus did not come to bring religion. He came to bring an eternal relationship in redemption with us. So let me ask you, how are you doing? Are you seeing the religious through the eyes of Jesus? And then in closing, and our time's almost gone, you know, folks, you're going to go out into this community after this missions conference, if God gets a hold of your heart, and I hope He will, and you're going to have a new burden for reaching your neighbors. And you're going to knock on that neighbor's door, and they're going to say, "You know what, I'm a Methodist, and I'm okay. I go to Presbyterian church, and I'm okay. My granddaddy was a preacher, my daddy was a preacher, and I'm a Christian." And folks, if we accept the answers that religion is good enough, we're going to fail in the matter of the gospel. Now, we're never to be rude. We're never to be unkind. And that person may be saved, but maybe they're not giving the right answers because they're untaught. But we have got to stand on the gospel. And we've got to stand on the truth of what the Bible says. And we're to go in the world and preach the gospel to every creature, including the religious person who goes to church on your street every Sunday. You're to be reaching them for Christ. Religion or Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. I pray that You'd take it and encourage our hearts. Father, we are not in religious work. We are followers of the Redeemer. And Father, I pray that You would give the Crooked Creek Baptist Church a renewed vision of standing true in days of opposition and being willing to be suffering servants as they see the religious through the eyes of Jesus. And Father, if there's someone here tonight who's religious but lost, I pray that You would save them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Pastor.
Let's continue praying, sir. The Word of God has come forth tonight.
We have heard it clearly, haven't we? Now's our time to respond to the Lord. And I'm asking tonight, with everybody's heads bowed and just eyes closed, just would you respond to the Spirit of God even right now? You may be here tonight and you would fit right into that category that you are righteous in your own self. you are thinking that you are good enough to get to heaven and you're miserable. But you say tonight, I'm tired of playing religion. I want a relationship with Christ. I want to repent and believe the gospel that Jesus died for me, rose again the third day so that I could be saved. I no longer just want to be religious. I want a relationship. You say, Pastor, please pray for me that I will get peace in this, that I will get help in this, and that I will understand that Jesus truly did die for me. If that's you tonight, you say, Pastor, please pray for me. I have a religion, but I don't have a relationship. Please pray that God would give me peace in this way. Okay, the next question is this. How do we as believers see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as lepers who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? And do we see others in this world as lepers who need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? They're all around us. Religious people. You know them, I know them. That they are not depending upon the Lord Jesus and Him alone. Would you stand with me? Would you respond as the instruments begin to play? Let's commit tonight that, God, we're going to reach the religious. We're going to see them as you see them. You come if you need. As the instruments begin to play, may God have His way.